So our teaching scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
So one of the most famous sermons ever preached in English was by Congregationalist pastor Jonathan Edwards to a church in Connecticut. It was a sermon preached in the middle of this great revival, which eventually became called the First Great Awakening, this time when people were coming into encounter with Jesus and the Holy Spirit was doing weird things in people's bodies, like we still see the Spirit do today. They were repenting of their sins and they were coming into life with Jesus. And now, because it's often referenced in high school history classes, you may already know the sermon I'm talking about. It's called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. That is Jonathan Edwards. Now, at the outset, I would say that I don't think this sermon is representative of Jonathan Edwards' work as a whole, and I also don't think it's representative of what we imagine the sermon says is actually what the sermon says. We don't actually read it. But at least how the sermon has entered into our popular imagination has been built around a key image that Edwards uses, that of a spider dangling by a thread over a pit. So these are what Jonathan Edwards says. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. God is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. So those are harsh words. So I don't think that people actually preach like that most of the time anymore, but I do think there actually are a lot of people who believe that this is how God sees us. And even if you don't believe it, as Parker said last week, it's what people assume that Christians do believe. That God looks upon us with hatred. Or if we want to soften that blow, at the very least, God looks on us with disgust. God can't stand to be in our presence. We're actually truly destined for the fires of hell, but for God, who might rather cast us there anyway. And I will expand on this throughout the sermon, but I want to say at the outset that I don't think that this approach to God is reflective of what we find in the Bible. I hope that we might find a presence of hope and of love before God. So we're in the second sermon of our Easter sermon series titled Being Saved. So last week, Parker gave this wonderful talk about all these different ways that the Bible gestures towards the work of salvation. The event of Jesus's incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection is the event around which all of the world and all of our lives turns. And as Parker said, the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible are working to explain this event and talk about the way that this reshapes the entire world And it uses lots of images and metaphors to do that. And so the metaphor we're talking about this morning is being saved from sin. And so as we talk about sin, I want to think about these images that are in the popular imagination, images that God is so angry about sin. And I think there is something true there. God is angry towards the injustice in the world. God is angry towards the ways in which we turn away from one another and we walk in step with the abuse of power in the world as we pray every other week. But I think we start to get in trouble when we direct God's anger towards particular people or towards ourselves rather than at these actual situations of injustice. We might not be talking about God dangling sinners over a fiery pit, but I do think that one way of distilling the gospel is the way we talk about a gap between God and us that cannot be crossed. We are forever separated from God. It's often done with this sort of image. There's a lot of these on the internet. You might have seen something like it before. And again, part of the danger here is I think there's actually something really true about this image. But when somebody talks about the dividing line between God and humans, we tend to name that sin. But at least part of what I want to do this morning is to think about what is that separation. I want to think about what this chasm says about how we should view God and about where this gap originates. Because I think there's just so much nuance that's missing when we try to simplify the work of Jesus into images that you can print on cards and leave around for people to find in bathrooms. So that brings me back to our passage this morning from the book of Romans. So Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was a convert to Christianity after he miraculously encountered the living Jesus on his way to persecute Christians. Paul encounters Jesus in the very act of sin, and then he spends the rest of his life trying to work out what does it mean that God has somehow incarnated God's self into this Jewish human being, Jesus. And Romans is probably the most theologically dense of Paul's letters, and I definitely don't have time to unpack it all in one sermon or in 100 sermons. But our passage for this morning comes as Paul tries to work through what does it mean for God to forgive sins and to extend grace and mercy. But to do that, or in our passage for today, he's trying to write about the relationship between sin and grace. And this morning, I'm really aware that those are all both really churchy words that we don't really use in our everyday lives. So I'm going to attempt to use this passage to talk about what it is that they mean. To do that, I think we need at least a basic definition to get going. So sin, I think, is the chasm in this image. It is whatever it is that separates us from God. It's internal to us, but it's also something external to us that is pushing against us. And grace is the free gift of God that somehow deals with this problem of sin. So Paul begins, "What are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it?" And so throughout Romans, Paul uses these series of rhetorical questions to move it forward. And sometimes I think we get into trouble when we think it's not a question. But Paul asks whether sin, those things that divide us from God, actually increases grace. If our sins are forgiven, should we just keep going down that path because God's going to forgive anyway? Paul is saying very clear, by no means, but why? Why should we not continue to live in sin? And Paul answers that question too, writing in verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life." So for our modern ears, it seems like Paul has changed the subject. Weren't we talking about sin and grace? But now it seems like we're talking about death and life. But what seems to change in subject is I think what this passage is actually telling us about sin. Sin isn't only moral wrong. It's not only the things we do. It's also about death. So being saved isn't only being forgiven for moral wrongs, it's about coming back to life. And part of what the typical understanding of salvation misses is that sin is about much more in our lives than just the actions we take. And I'm not saying that our moral choices don't matter. Paul comes back to that later in our passage. What I am saying is the problem we're being saved from is about the ways in which our lives tend towards death, tend towards destruction, tend towards nothingness as we lose connection with God. For Paul, the problem being fixed in salvation is a lot less about the problem of us doing things wrong and a lot more about the life of God that is constantly pursuing us and coming after us. And that's the way I think the biblical narrative as a whole actually talks about sin. The Bible gets going talking about sin in the story of Adam and Eve. It's the infamous story where Eve is deceived by the serpent into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded them not to eat. It's a story that's trying to explain how humanity got to where we are. Because if we're being honest, it's not too hard to look at the world and see that it's broken. We see the ways in which evil has taken what is good and turned it away from God. We see the ways we are in need of a Savior, because we see the ways in which our personal sin messes up our own lives. How many of us have made mistakes that we regret? How many of us have turned away from what we know is best for a cheap or easy fix? How many of us have betrayed what we say we care for in the name of expediency or comfort or pleasure? But this sin isn't only at the level of our own hearts. It's also bigger than us, working in the systems that mess up the world, the good world that God loves. We see it in the perpetuation of forms of violence. We see it in an economic system that prioritizes the comfort of a few over the many. We see it in cultural norms that we don't even question and we can't even see the malformation of until decades or centuries later. We see the forces of death and the forces of sin taking on a life of their own and striking out against the flourishing of the world. The story of Adam and Eve is how the Bible tries to tell us about this malformation. But there are parts of the story that I think we miss when we only read it through the lens of Milton rather than through the Bible. There are two details that I want to draw our attention to in that story. First, God still seeks out Adam and Eve, even though they sinned. So after the humans ate of the forbidden tree and they realized they were naked, the story tells us they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So when we imagine how God responds to sin, I think we can tend to get to think God wants to be as far away from it as possible. I've heard many times about how God can't be in the presence of sin. And friends, I don't think that idea is in the Bible at all. I can talk to you about other places where you think it's there, and I don't think it is. But if I had to guess, it's probably more rooted in the theology of the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," than it is when we sing about the Father turned his face away. That's not in the Bible, it's just in that song, and so everyone thinks it's there. Because even in the story of the first sin, God's response isn't to turn away from sin. It's to seek Adam, the human, out. It's to call out, "Where are you?" God's always seeking connection. God isn't turning away from you. You're God's beloved creature, and God doesn't turn away even when you're in the midst of sin. Even when we work really hard to hide it. Even when we work really hard to appear put together, God gently walks towards us and says, "Where are you?" Do you hear God saying that to you this morning? Are you caught up in a spiral of shame where you worry that God isn't interested in hearing from you? Have you been pretending to others and to God that you are perfect and have not sinned? Is there a secret that you feel like you've buried really deep down? God's response to our sin today is to call out to you, where are you? Are you ready to hear him? Because part of what I think that that question gets at is that sin, that gap between us and God, is about hiding. It's about turning away from who we're meant to be. And in the midst of that, we're trying to make sure that God doesn't see us. But God keeps seeking us out. He keeps searching for us. He keeps continuing this conversation with us. And now I think you might be saying that I'm ignoring the consequences of sin. But if that's your worry, I want to draw your piece to a second part of the story of Adam and Eve. What does God say is the consequence of their sin? This is that there's a series of curses, is what it's usually called. And to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the curse here isn't directly about Adam's moral failing. The consequence is not punishment from God, it's that the ground is cursed. All of creation, which was initially about life and flourishing, is now turned away from life. It's turned towards nothing, towards death. And this is the brokenness that the humans have introduced. God isn't punishing them, but is naming the reality of what has occurred. Because of their disobedience, because of their grasping to be like God, the world itself has become malformed. So as the humans move away from God, they find themselves returning to dust, to that from which they were made, apart from the creative force of God. This turn from God and to death is what we are being saved from. And I think one of the key implications of this for us is showing what it actually is going on in that gap in the image. One way of telling the story is that God's so angry that God can't be around us. Or maybe if God isn't angry, he's disappointed. Or maybe God is just disgusted. But friends, that's not what the Bible says. The God we find in the Bible isn't keeping the sinners away. The God we find in the Bible is seeking them out and trying to find them. He's seeking us out and trying to find us. And how does he do that? Through the death of Jesus. So coming back to our passage from Romans, we find Paul talking in this way. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The hope that Paul promises when faced by our sin is that we can actually be united with Christ in the midst of it. And that's scary work, because the way that God deals with the problem of sin is through death. The death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, because the life he lives to God. God doesn't stop the power of sin by eliminating us sinners. God saves us from sin by uniting God's self with us and taking on the death that our lives create. And I think it's very important to see here that this death isn't the punishment of God, it's the natural outworking of our lives as we turn away from God. God isn't looking for someone to punish. He's looking for someone to save and bring back to life. Jesus draws close to the places of death. Jesus draws close to those places of death in our lives where we have collaborated with the darkness and the nothingness of the world. And rather than being overwhelmed by that sin and that death, Jesus transforms it into new life. And that's part of what I think it means to say that Jesus bore our transgressions, which is just another fancy word for sin. Jesus took on himself all the ways that we turn towards death. Jesus brought all of these into the grave with him, and he brought us along into the grave with him as well. But the grave isn't the end of the story. The life of Jesus breaks out. Through our union with Jesus, we have life and not death. We have freedom and not sin. And this is the glorious exchange that Jared talked about in his Easter sermon. That's what it means that we are being saved. We are being brought away from ourselves, brought away from our sin, brought into the loving embrace of God. And Jesus tells a story about this. It's the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. And I'm just going to read it because I don't think I can actually make it more compelling than Jesus does. So Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons." I think I have an image for this. "The younger of the sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me.' And so he divided his assets between them. And a few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant region. And there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the region, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to the citizens of that region, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread to eat? Yet here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' And so he set off and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion, he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This, Father, is what God is like. The lost son is a lot like us so much of the time when we do wrong, and he definitely did do wrong. But we think that we have to have this speech prepared before we come before God because we know how disappointed God is in us. And we think that we have to fall down and plead for mercy. And we think like the son that we are no longer worthy to be called a child of God. But before we're even able to finish our prepared speech, we find God running out for us, abandoning the dignity we might expect God to have. The God of Jesus is one who runs after us because, did you catch it in the story? The son of mine was dead and is alive again. That's what Paul is talking about too. We, through our sin, embrace death, embrace destruction, but God never stops sitting on the porch, looking out, hoping that we are going to come home. So as we reflect on the process of being saved, I want to say to you this morning that salvation isn't about God only forgiving the things you did wrong so you can stop dangling like a spider over the pits of hell. Being saved is about a God who, in the person of Jesus, never stops looking for you, never stops saving you, never stops seeking to restore all of the places you are dead into new life. So Paul talks about the substitution of Jesus for our sins. And our passage tells us that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so we might no longer be enslaved to sin. But the destruction that Jesus takes on our behalf isn't about the wrath of God dousing Jesus in God's anger. It's about a God who loves you so much to go to the darkest places in your life, to go to the places where death so deeply reigns. And Jesus joins you there in that place, taking your place of death so that the overwhelming power of Jesus' life might reign in your life. This metaphor of substitution is not about Jesus standing before God's wrath or God's abandonment. It's about God coming to you to restore relationship with you. This metaphor isn't just an abstract one. It's a relational one of a God who is constantly going after you. It's really easy to get caught up in the logistics of how salvation happens, but that's not what I think Paul is interested in here in his letter. What he is interested in is where our passage for this morning concludes. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The ultimate goal of talking about salvation or talking about atonement, if you want to use big theological words, the ultimate goal is to talk about being alive in God. The goal of our reflection about salvation means that it doesn't mean anything if the end isn't coming before the face of God. God doesn't turn his face away from Jesus, and God doesn't turn his face away from you. God delights in you. When you think about God, is that what you imagine? That's where I want to end this morning. I want you to take just a moment to think about the image of God that you're carrying around. Is God a temperamental dad who you feel like you have to please? Someone who really doesn't want to be around you? Is the image a sadist holding you over the flames of hell? Or is God coming at you with an embrace of love, throwing away God's dignity, risking death for your life? Because that's the God we see in Jesus. And if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. That's what it means to be saved from sin. We're not sinners in the hand of an angry God. We are God's beloved children who have become dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is about death and life. And it's about the work of God in our hearts, binding us as siblings to Jesus, sharing in his death and sharing in his new life of embrace. So I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to have some time of prayer ministry. We're going to have people on the sides to pray for you. And I just encourage you to, if you feel moved in your heart to seek prayer this morning, a few invitations that I had was just, if you haven't experienced that embrace of God, I'd invite you to come forward and let us pray for you to experience that. Or if you have a difficult experience receiving love, you feel caught in these cycles of shame or death, please come forward and have us pray for you.
Yeah, and just a couple of additional things for our ministry time. I just got the sense as Thomas was preaching that there might be a few people in the room for whom that picture of a threatening God, even the image, is a really visceral thing for you. You know, when you even see the picture of the two cliffs far apart, or the idea of, you know, being dangled, that's like something that actually makes your heart rate increase. So, you know, I would just encourage you, like, if that's you, I think it might be a handful of people in the room, please come and get prayer, because, you know, we've been encountering the presence of the Spirit in preaching, but there's a different quality to, you know, praying one for another, when someone's able to lay a hand on your shoulder and give language to God's healing for you in that experience. I would just really encourage you to get prayer. And two quick other things. One is just a really fast thing from the scriptures. You know, I know there are a lot of folks in this room who really care a lot about what's going on out in the world, as well as what's going on in your personal life. And, you know, one that we hear often that I think Thomas kind of alluded to is from Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they?" And I just get the sense that, you know, there's a real deep feeling for what's happening in our world right now. And I think a word to you is that God sees it. God cares, is overwhelmingly present to what's going on in the world, and would actually want to give you more of his heart for mercy for people in the world. So if that's you, if that resonates at all, please come and get prayer. And the last thing is just, I had a a sense that there might be someone in the room dealing with pain from gout specifically. And so, you know, we love to pray for physical healing as well as all the other things. So if that happens to be you, come find me. I'd love to pray for you. So we just invite you to stand and we're going to worship together.